The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
We're going to continue our study through the Old Testament, and this morning we're looking at maybe not what you expect. I apologize, I meant to announce this last week. And somebody reminded me right after we dismissed. I said, oh, I was going to say something about that, because I don't know if any of you are reading ahead the books or studying ahead in preparation for this. So if you are, I apologize. But we're not moving on to the very next book in canonical order this week of Chronicles. Instead, this morning we'll be looking at the books combined of Ezra and Nehemiah. So although Kings is followed by Chronicles in the arrangement of our English Bibles, we're going to skip over that book and return to it later. And there's a couple reasons for that. First of all, while Kings and Chronicles are not identical, they cover much of the same history, so it would be a little bit redundant, I think, to overview them both in the sort of quick way that we're doing week after week. There's nothing wrong with that. Both covering that, it's that repetition is by design. But that leads us to the second purpose, which is that I think Chronicles is better suited to fall towards the end of our study as kind of a summary reminder of events. And I say that because I think that others have picked up on that intention as well. For instance, its placement in the Jewish arrangement of the canon puts Chronicles at the end of the Old Testament after all the other books. So it serves as kind of a reminder after you've gone through all the wisdom literature, all the prophets, everything, a reminder of sort of what has happened leading up to then the opening, of course, of the New Testament and what God is going to do there. So we'll look at it, Lord willing, toward the end of our study. But in this lesson, we're going to look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we combine those because, like the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles as well that we've looked at or that we're going to look at, Ezra and Nehemiah seem to have been united as a single narrative work. In fact, in the early Jewish arrangement and stuff, they were typically just one book, usually titled Ezra, and it contained both of those. And we don't see it really divided out until later on. The Latin Vulgate divided the books, and that sort of carried over into our English translations as well. So the events of the book or books of Ezra and Nehemiah take place about 70 years after the captivity of Judah. So if you remember last week, as we overviewed Kings, we sort of ended with the northern kingdoms being taken away into captivity. And then a period of time later, the southern kingdom of Judah also was carried away into captivity. And so these books are set about 70 years on from that approximately, recording sort of the continuation of that history. And they give an account of the return of the exiles and of the efforts to rebuild by those who come back into the land. And so I think it's important sometimes for us to think about this. I know Pastor Rich did a good job of highlighting this as we're going through Genesis. As we just read through, if we're not attentive, sometimes we read a couple chapters and don't realize that maybe we're covering 1,000 years of history in a few chapters. And then in another place, we may read 40 chapters and they're only covering a few generations of history. So it's helpful to pay attention to that. So the combined books of Ezra and Nehemiah cover a time span of about 100 years with all that they record. So Ezra 1 through 6 records events that happen around 537 to 515 B.C., talking about the decree, the return of the exiles, and so on. And then Ezra chapter 7 on through the end of Nehemiah cover a period from about 458 to 433 B.C. So all in all, we're covering about 100 years just over that. So let's look at some orienting information about these books this morning, the title and author and date. The title, the first half of this narrative unit, is titled in our English Bibles, the Book of Ezra, is named after the principal figure in that first half, in that early book, particularly in chapters 7 through 10. The book of Ezra. Ezra is described as a scribe who was well-versed in the law of Moses. A scribe would have been a legal expert whose life's work centered around knowing and accurately reproducing handwritten copies of the scriptures. And so they weren't just a human copy machine, but to be able to copy scripture accurately, they had to know it very, very well. And then that being their life's work. They were spending hours and hours every day in the Word, reading, copying, knowing. So they were extremely familiar with that. So these copyists also became known as experts on the law of God as well. So the first half, Ezra is named after that primary character. The second half of the narrative, which is divided into a second book in our English translations, is titled Nehemiah, after the name of the central figure in that second half of the book. The man who was charged with and responsible for reorganizing the re-inhabited city of Jerusalem and rebuilding its walls. Now, as far as authorship goes, while these books are still technically anonymous, like some of the ones we've looked at before, the authorship for these, the puzzle around these books, I think is a little easier to unravel. It's not quite as opaque as some of the ones we've been looking at. A common early Jewish tradition regarded Ezra as the author of both Ezra and Nehemiah and the Book of Chronicles. So that was a widely accepted early tradition. But I think, however, it might be preferable, even perhaps simpler or more natural seeming to us, to view Ezra and Nehemiah as the primary authors of the books that are respectively named after them. So as you'll read through the text, you read through these books, if you're attentive, you'll notice a shift in the narrative from third to first person in several places, where they stop talking about them and they, and they begin to say I. And so the author is speaking in the first person, talking about that. And so the fact that, for instance, Nehemiah refers to himself in the first person in his account seems to me a strong reason to view him as the primary author of that account, or the author of that book. It doesn't exclude the possibility that another individual was involved in editing or compiling the final version, but I think that given that it's probably best and safest to assume that what we have in our Bible as Ezra was primarily written by Ezra, the character in the narrative, and what we have in Nehemiah is primarily written by Nehemiah. As far as the dating, while the events recorded in the book... bumping the wrong button too. While the events recorded in the book cover a larger period of time, I think that the approximate time that the book was written, I put on the handout, I think around 458 to 424 BC. Although the recorded events in the beginning of Ezra begin with the decree of Cyrus, which happens much earlier in 538 BC, I've placed the early date for the book's writing to 458 because that is the time that we're given for Ezra's return to Jerusalem. It says that it happens in the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign, which would be about 458 BC. And so that seems like a likely time for him to begin recording the events and the narrative that are taking place there, even though he gives some historical context at the beginning. And then the final events recorded in the book take place in 433 BC. And so I think that the final composition would have likely been completed around there or shortly thereafter. The Jewish historian Josephus stated in his history that the reign of Artaxerxes, which ended in 424 BC, marked the end of divine revelation. And so if he was accurate, it seems like it would have to be finished by then. And so that gives us that narrow window of somewhere between 433, the last events recorded, and 424, the end of his reign. So that's why I've put that there. So around 458 to 424 is, I think, the time that the books were written. As far as the theme and purpose, the purpose of this combined book of Ezra and Nehemiah is to demonstrate God's sovereignty in overruling kings and overcoming opposition to accomplish his purposes, and to demonstrate his grace in calling his people to repentance. So Ezra and Nehemiah are really centered around this idea of rebuilding the community of God. Through reforming the people, through rebuilding the temple, the place where God's presence dwells, where his worship was to take place, through resettling the land, the place where God's people were to dwell. And so because of this, the overarching theme of Ezra and Nehemiah is the necessity of faithfulness to the Lord, both in worship and in keeping the law, that they are rebuilding this community of God, this covenant community of God that's been carried away into exile. Now they're coming back and they're sort of trying to put the pieces of this back together. And so because of that, right worship and faithfulness to the Lord, faithfulness to the covenant are central themes in the book. And so the emphasis of the book or books is on a pure people of God worshiping in a purified temple in a newly rebuilt city. We see that emphasis all the way through. Even the word that's translated dedicate, for instance, in Nehemiah chapter 3 is the word that's usually used in reference of consecrating holy things. So the idea surrounding all of this is that not just the temple, but the people and the city and the walls, all of this rebuilding is sort of being rebuilt and dedicated, consecrated to the Lord. So if I were to summarize the book in a short statement, would be this: the Jewish people returning to Jerusalem face the challenges of restoring the community's identity and institutions after decades of Babylonian exile. Along with the rebuilding of the temple and the reconstruction of Jerusalem's defensive walls, there is a call for spiritual renewal and covenant faithfulness through obedience to God's law. I think that well sums up the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Any questions about that, any of that information? All right, well then we'll move on to the structure and then we'll overview and walk through the book quickly, briefly this morning. So as I mentioned earlier, there's these shifts in narrative perspective as you read the book from first to third person. And I think that's crucial to understanding not only the authorship, but to understanding the book's flow. These shifts help divide the book into distinct sections. And so the structure, I think, of Ezra and Nehemiah, seeing it as a narrative whole, centers around five major sections. And I've kind of hopefully marked off there how we have it designated in our Bibles. This Ezra, the first two sections, and Nehemiah, the last three sections there. And so it's divided into these five sections because each one of these sections focuses on a major character. And we see that shift from third to first person in the narrative. So the first section, Ezra 1 through 6, focuses on the rebuilding of the temple. It's written looking back more historically, written in third-person view, and it focuses on the individual of Zerubbabel. Then chapters 7 through 10 focuses on Ezra. It switches to that first person. Ezra's arrived in Jerusalem, and his time there is focused on rebuilding the community of God. So not just the temple, but rebuilding the community in the sense that the people need to understand again their covenant responsibilities. And there's some correction that needs to be taken place. And so God provides the individual of Ezra, who's a scribe well-versed in the law of God, who's able to teach and instruct the people in what they should do. And then, beginning of the book of Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 7, we have that first person again, Nehemiah speaking here, writing, I believe, and it recounts the rebuilding of the walls, one of the central themes in the book of Nehemiah, and something that it's known for as the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. And then in chapters 8 through 10, Ezra comes into the picture again, the renewing of the covenant. And so after all of these steps, the temple, the renewals, the reforms of the community, the rebuilding of the walls, then there's a formal renewal of the covenant that takes place. And then finally, the closing chapters, once again, centering on Nehemiah, focuses on settlements and reforms, kind of wraps up the story a little bit there as all the pieces, all the threads are drawn together. So we'll walk through each of these in a little more detail now, but that just kind of gives you the overall structure and overview of the book. So the first section here, rebuilding the temple, Ezra chapters 1 through 6. And the book of Ezra opens this way: in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And then Ezra records that proclamation for us. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So a significant milestone, landmark proclamation here from Cyrus. So as time has passed in captivity, there's been a changeover of rulers, changeover of kingdoms. But Ezra picks up the story here about 70 years on since Judah's been taken into captivity in Babylon, and shows that God has not forsaken them, but instead he is ready to bring them out. And so through the proclamation of this king, he sets the stage for this. And it's really amazing when you hear it, the acknowledgement that all the people there, the Jews, were encouraged to return if they wanted to from where they were sojourning in exile to the land of Jerusalem. And they were not only permitted to go, but then all the other subjects of the kingdom were instructed to assist them if they were going, to assist them with funds and with resources so that they might be able to travel back and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. And then Cyrus explains this because, of course, he's writing to a polytheistic God culture, many cultures under the Persian rule. And so he identifies this Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, in case they weren't clear who he was talking about. But the most notable thing about these opening verses is the picture they give of God's providence. In 70 years, God has replaced Babylon as the world power, and now he is moving the king's heart, the king of Persia, to not only free the Jews, but to give them riches and to return the vessels of the temple, which God had promised would happen in Jeremiah chapter 27. So it's an amazing turnabout, something that sort of defies natural logic, but of course it makes perfect sense if we understand that God is in sovereign control, that Scripture says the heart of the king is like the streams of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wills. And so as he had prophesied through Jeremiah, the time has come for the return of the people. And so God moves upon the king to give them this gracious grant. And chapter 2 then lists those returning out of exile. There's these long detailed lists. Reminds you of those genealogical lists that we have elsewhere in Scripture. And these lists may seem a little passé, they may seem a little boring as you read them, but consider the significance to those who had come out of captivity. You know, we read this sort of far removed from it, and we think, oh, there's a boring list of names that I can't really pronounce. But if you think about it with the mindset of those who were the original audience, those who were writing this and who it was being written to, what an amazingly significant thing to know who these people were or to recognize your ancestor's name on that. So I think of it, it's a little bit like, you know, we think a list of names are boring until you're the one at your graduation and your name's on that piece of paper. And you get called to walk across the stage and receive your diploma. Well, suddenly then that name on that list is a lot more interesting. Or even perhaps more significant than that if you think of, for instance, the horrors of the Holocaust. And you think of some of those who were you look back historically and see those who were freed from somewhere like Auschwitz and delivered the survivors list, and you find your ancestor's name on there. How significant is that list? It's no longer just a boring list of names. And I think it was similar for the people returning. Yes, Lance.
Another thing that's significant about those genealogies is that once they had the temple rebuilt, they needed the priests, the Levites, to run the services of the temple. So it's very important to know who came from whom.
Yes. Yes, yeah, those will play a key part in the reforms that Ezra brings about too, and understanding the significance of who they were in relation to God's covenant promises. So the first order of business on returning to the land was to rebuild the temple, and that's the focus in that early section there. Now, the first thought of most would be to fortify their towns or to plant crops. But these men recognized the primacy of reestablishing the worship of God. And so the altar and the temple would allow them to once again keep the terms of the covenant. If they were to be the covenant people of God, if that's their identity, that's who they were, that's what their hope was in, God has brought them back. We're hoping not in our military might, not in our wisdom, but we're hoping in God, that it would be significant that we wanted the ability to rightly worship him and to keep the terms of the covenant that he's given. And so after all of this, it's very significant because it was that very thing. It was forgetting that they were the covenant people of God and what that meant that had sent them into exile. So Ezra chapter 3 verse 10 says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards all Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So here we get a picture of the excitement of just the laying of the foundation of the temple and how significant that was. The great clamor, both rejoicing and weeping. We'll come back to the reason for that in a moment. But it's significant that the sound was heard far away. So even their enemies recognize this. They recognize the relationship of right worship to God's favor. And so they're gonna hear what's going on, and they come to oppose the work. But the worship and the celebration is tempered in that passage we read by a bittersweet note of sorrow. Those who were old enough to remember the temple that Solomon had constructed, remember that former temple, they recognize when they see the foundation laid that this new structure falls far short of the glory and grandeur of the temple that had been and was destroyed. And so they're, I believe, still joyful that God has brought them back, that the temple is being rebuilt, but their joy is mixed with sorrow and grief over what has been lost because of sin. And this is highlighted by a notable absence in the temple's rededication. And so their enemies are going to come. They oppose the work. They stop the work for a time. It begins again with the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and is finally completed. And so once the temple is completed, then in Ezra chapter 6, there's a dedication of the temple. Verse 17 says, they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So we have the weeping at the laying of the foundation, although mixed with celebration. Now we have this dedication and the large number of sacrifices, although once again much smaller than what we saw for Solomon's temple. But abundant sacrifices offered to dedicate the temple. And yet this is highlighted, I think, by a notable absence in the temple's rededications. But it's significant what's not mentioned here, what we don't see in these verses. And that is that although there's great joy in many sacrifices, there's no mention of a visible return of God's presence, which, if you remember, had happened at the dedication of the tabernacle when the cloud descended on it. And then again at the dedication of Solomon's temple when the glory of God filled the temple in a visible and powerful way. And yet here we read of this dedication of this rebuilt temple, and no mention is made at all of any visible appearance of the return of the presence of God. And we'll get to the significance of that, I think, later on. But now, moving on to the second section, chapter 7 through 10, the rebuilding of the community of God. So the temple is rebuilt. It has been dedicated to the worship of God. And the narrative now between chapter 6 and 7 skips ahead approximately 57 years between talking about events that had happened earlier to now we have a new king on the throne. And Ezra is this priest and scribe that is sent to Jerusalem, this one who is skilled in the law of Moses. So chapter 7, verse 10 says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And so Ezra receives a commission from the king to bring monies and to use them for adorning the temple and to teach the law of God. So once again, the Lord is sovereignly working in the heart of this pagan king that he's providing funds and means and sending this man who is well equipped, who has this heart for God to teach the people of God. And the king is sending him saying, go adorn the temple and teach the people the very thing that was needed. Because it was not enough to simply have a temple. They needed to understand the law, which was the terms of the covenant, before they could abide by them and reap the benefits of that covenant. So Ezra chapter 7, verse 25 says, "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God," this is the king speaking, "that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach." So this is what Ezra was commissioned to do, and this is what he did. Chapter 9 says, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." So upon his arrival, Ezra is appalled about this report that comes to him. He comes, he begins to set things in order, but then this report comes and he says, "Oh, but Ezra, do you know that the people and the chief among these are the leaders, probably some of those that he had helped install. Do you realize, Ezra, what they're doing? They're not separating from the peoples of the land, and they're intermarrying with the people of the land." And Ezra responds in this appalling way of tearing his garment and pulling out the hair of his head and his beard. You think, why is Ezra so upset about this? Well, think about it. What led to their captivity in the first place? What's that?
Breaking the covenant.
Yeah, but specifically as we look at Judges and Joshua, it was the fact that, what, they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land, but instead they intermingled with them and they began to adopt their cultures and they began to intermarry with them, and that led to idolatry and ultimately to the downfall and the exile of the kingdoms. Now they're back in the land. Miraculously, God has brought them back beyond seemingly all natural reason that they would ever return, and yet they're given this great grant. They're allowed to come back to the land. The temple is rebuilt, and yet what are they already doing? The very thing that started them down that path again. And so Ezra is just beyond himself with grief and, I think, frustration at the ongoing sin and rebellion in the people. How can you go down this road again? And so in chapter 9, Ezra prays a prayer. He prays a prayer of repentance to the Lord on behalf of the nation. He acknowledges their sin. And then chapter 10, verse 1 says, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly." So upon hearing Ezra's prayer, God uses Ezra to stir their hearts, to prick their hearts and their conscience. And the people are convicted, and there's repentance. There's a turning there because of the response of Ezra and because of this prayer that he prays before the Lord. So God is using him to begin to rebuild the community, to correct these errors, to teach people the right way, and to turn their hearts from sin and rebellion back to repentance and towards the Lord. Then chapters 1 to 7 of Nehemiah, the second half of the book, continues the narrative on. It now shifts to Nehemiah, who is another official from Persia. He's the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And when he hears of the condition of Jerusalem, he is burdened by it. The king notices this, asks about it, and so like others before him, Nehemiah is given supernatural favor with the king, who sends him with supplies to repair the walls of the city. So much as those before were sent to repair the temple, the house of God, and Ezra was sent to teach and set things in order, now Nehemiah is set to repair the walls of the city that still lie broken down. But like Ezra, Nehemiah also will face opposition. So in chapter 2, verse 19, Nehemiah comes and begins to make preparations to rebuild the wall. It says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Gershom the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" So So I picked those verses because they kind of give us a snippet of the dynamic. There's a whole lot more that goes on between these, but you have these primary characters who are the main antagonists, who once they realize what Nehemiah is doing, the temple's already been rebuilt, the people overcame the opposition, now they're back to rebuild the walls, and so those surrounding them understand the significance of that. They don't want to see Israel become a powerful nation again, and I think they understand that is somehow linked to their God. They know the history of it. They know that when God's presence was with them, they were mighty conquerors, and so they don't want to see that again, and so they begin to try to dissuade Nehemiah and those from rebuilding the walls. But Nehemiah makes a clear claim there that he didn't. I notice he doesn't say when they call him out and say, "Are you rebelling against the king?" You know, they're accusing him of rebelling against the king of Persia by coming back and building a wall and maybe trying to throw off Persian rule. Well, it was the king that had sent him there and ordered him to do that. But when they call him out on that, Nehemiah doesn't come back with that. He doesn't say, "No, I have the king's orders to do this." He doesn't call on the king at all. Instead, he says the God of heaven will make us prosper. He recognizes that it's ultimately, whatever the king does or does not do, it's ultimately God's hand that is behind this. And it's God whom Nehemiah is depending upon to prosper the work of rebuilding. And so he says, "We will arise and build." But then he calls them out saying, "You have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." And I think that's more than just a territorial dispute. I think he's identifying there the distinction between those who were outside of the covenant community and those who were in. He's saying basically, this is between us and God, and you don't have any part in this. And so we're not going to listen to you. We're not going to follow what you say. You need to stay out of it. So chapters 3 through 7 then, the remainder of that section, record the building of the wall and the opposition to it. There's quite a bit of back and forth there with these men who continue to harry and bother. And you know the story. They end up working armed with watches, and they, you know, you've got a shovel in one hand, a sword in the other, and they're right there working. They know that they're facing imminent attack, but they are not dissuaded. They continue the work, and God blesses and prospers that because Nehemiah remains faithful to the task, and so the work is ultimately finished. And then in the next section, chapters 8 through 10, we have the renewing of the covenant. We come to, in one sense, I think what is the apex of the book. The exiles have returned, the temple is rebuilt, the wall are rebuilt, and now the focus shifts to the people. We need to formalize that rebuilding of the people. It's not enough just to have the outward expressions of a temple and wall if you have a rebellious people there. So the renewing of the people begins with the Word of God. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." And then verse 8 says, "They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." So in essence, what we have here is there's a call for the law of God. Let's hear what the Word of God says. Let's read the terms of the covenant. Let's know what's required. And it's interesting because we have a parallel here, I think, to what we try to do here at Branson Bible, what Pastor Jeff tries to do every Sunday in the pulpit, in what we see Ezra and the elders doing here. And that is to read from the Word of God clearly and then give the sense so that the people understand what is read. It's not just simply to give his ideas, Jeff's ideas. It's not just simply to entertain, but it's to read what God's Word says and then explain it in a sense that the people hearing you fully grasp the sense of what God's Word says. And that's exactly what the elders there were doing also. And so the renewing of the people began with the Word of God. This generation who had grown up in captivity, and we don't know exactly how faithful or how much hearing there was there, how much of that was mixed with Babylonian culture. Hey, a lot of these the majority of these would have been born in captivity. They would have grown up around Babylonian culture. And so they're now confronted with God's holiness and their sin as revealed by God's law. It serves that function as a mirror to display their sin and to display God's holiness. And so they're confronted with that reality. And that confrontation has an enormous effect on them. And so chapter 9 says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. So we get a glimpse here of this revival that takes place in Israel upon hearing the word of God explained to them by Ezra and the other leaders. And it causes them to recognize their sin, and they respond in grief and repentance. They're assembled in sackcloth and ashes with dirt on their heads because they realize, here we are, the Lord has graciously preserved us. He's brought us back in the land, and we're already sinning in the same way that caused us to be exiled. And so they humble themselves, they repent, and they continue to have the word read to them and then to respond to that with repentance and with confession before the Lord. And so here in chapter 9, Ezra prays a prayer very similar to the one that he prayed back in Ezra chapter 1. And as a result of all of this, in chapter 10, we have a formal renewing of the covenant. The people renew once more the covenant. Yes, we will keep the covenant. We will do all that the Lord has commanded. We will keep His law. So we've had in our structure the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. And now we have very much the rebuilding between this section and completed there in 8 through 10 of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the people, the rededication of their hearts. And then the final chapters, 11 through 13, cover settlements and reforms. Following that covenant renewal, the compiler or the writer here, Nehemiah, gives a new list. Those who will live in Jerusalem and the priests who will serve in the temple. So we have another list here, but once again, a very significant, very important list. And then this is followed in chapter 12 by a dedication of the wall, a consecration of the city as a place for God's people to dwell, and also of the renewal of service in the temple. And so the work of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah in this book appears successful. The people of God, as we come to the end of the book, are once again inhabiting the city of God. The walls are rebuilt. They're worshiping God in the rebuilt temple. And we might wish that the story ended right there, that it stopped, but it does not. Unfortunately, in the closing chapters, after a visit back to Persia, Nehemiah returns to discover that, among other things, Eliashib had given his relative Tobiah a room in the temple. To show that there was still not the proper reverence of God given somebody with authority. He's like, yeah, you can have some space. You can just move right into the temple of God. And so Nehemiah, upon discovering that, drives him out. Kind of a hint towards what we see Jesus doing later with the money changers in the temple. I think Nehemiah, I don't know if he used a whip or not, but it probably looked very similar as Nehemiah drove him out of the temple. This is not permitted. And then Nehemiah discovers that they're not giving the Levites their portion according to the command of God in verse 10, chapter 13. And that they are working and making a market day of the Sabbath in verses 15 through 16. And that they are even once again intermarrying with persons of other religions in chapter 23. And so despite all of the reforms, despite all of those things, they have, in the short time that Nehemiah has visited Persia and returned, we see once again they've turned right back into the same sort of sinful rebellion. And so Nehemiah responds to each one of these sins very severely, kind of hearkening back to Moses and how severely he responded to the people's sins. And he cleanses the people once more. He cleanses the temple. He drives out the interlopers. And just to give you a little sample of that from the very end of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verse 25, "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" You get a picture there of how serious Nehemiah was about maintaining holiness before the Lord and the purity that had been established. And then verses 30 and 31, "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." That's the conclusion of the book there, of the account of Nehemiah. So despite all the outward progress, the people's return to the land, the rebuilding of the walls and the temple, and a ceremonial covenant renewal, it is evident in that closing chapter that the people's sinful hearts are still unchanged. And so as we come to the end of the book, I think we are meant to be marveling at God's sovereign mercy, rejoicing at the return and the rebuilding and also longing for the seed of the woman, God's promised rescuer who's going to deliver his people, not just from their exile, but from the bondage of sin that's in their hearts. Yes, Lance.
When Nehemiah went back to the king, he was fulfilling his promise to the king that he would return.
Mm-hmm.
But what most people don't realize is the distance from Jerusalem to Susa is just a little south of 1,000 miles. It was no small journey. And so while he was gone, he probably had to delegate his authority to those who were not as good at management as was Nehemiah. So he got back and had this awful surprise.
Yes. Yes, yeah, that's often how that is, isn't it? Things look well when you're there, but then you hand over authority to somebody and you walk away for a time and then you find out what's really in their heart sometimes. Because as the old adage is, when the cat's away, you know, the mice will play. Yes, sir.
The woman at the well, at Jacob's well, the Samaritan, is there any connection between all those people that were in the days of Ezra with the one with Jesus when he was at the well?
There's not a direct connection, but there is an implication there. So that was why the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans, because they viewed them as having intermarried with others. With others and no longer being pure, and so they were looked down upon as being less than faithful, less than holy. And I'm sure they would have probably appealed to some of these reforms as a reason why they looked down upon them. Yeah. Yes.
Just in chapter 8, that first verse where it says they gathered as one man into the square. Mm-hmm. Are we to take that just as a one frame of mind or one attitude or one?
Yes, I think so. Yeah, that they gathered all as one man, meaning they all gathered together. But I think also, yes, that they were united in their purpose. Yeah, and so we see the what looks like a good reform there, but unfortunately, sin is pervasive. Its effects are hard to root out sometimes. Anybody else?
This reminds me that God says in the Word, "Be ye holy as I am holy."
Yes. And that is one of the significant points, I think, of the book for us to take away. And so I want to talk about a couple of those in our remaining few minutes this morning. We look at how redemption is revealed in Ezra and Nehemiah. So I'm going to highlight three ways. The first of these is this. The preservation of a remnant points to the certain fulfillment of God's gracious covenant. So thinking of Ezra and Nehemiah and how it plays into the overall narrative of Scripture, pointing us forward, how it fits into the larger story, I think this is a significant piece. At the center of the narrative is a remnant of Israelites who have returned to the land from exile. And in Judges and Kings, we saw the decline and the eventual collapse of the theocratic kingdom of Israel, which resulted from violating the terms of God's covenant. Because they broke the terms of the covenant, the promised curses for doing that came upon them. And then as we saw in Kings, God rejects them. He says at one point, I've rejected you, I've rejected your descendants. And when we get to the return of the exiles in Ezra and Nehemiah, then the question is, well, what happened? Did God change his mind? Were his words in Kings and Judges just merely empty threats when he says, no, I've rejected you, you've broken the covenant? And then we see him here showing mercy, bringing them back. Or is he waffling between two opinions? Is it that he can't make up his mind? And I don't think the answer is either of those things. They certainly violated the terms of the covenant. They forfeited their rights to the covenant's blessings by doing so. And yet, as we read on through the narrative, a remnant of Israel continues to exist in the land because, despite their disobedience, God will still fulfill his purpose and his promise of bringing the Messiah through the family of Abraham and through the line of David. And so when we point to those passages and we say, was God serious? Yes, he was. Did they truly forfeit it? And yes, they did. But God continues to bring them back to the land and continues to keep them together, not because of anything in them, but because of his word. Because he said, I will do this. I will do it through your offspring, Abraham. I will do it through David's line. And so in order for that to happen, in order for God's word to be true, that people had to continue to exist for the Messiah to come. And so it's God being faithful to his gracious covenant promises. And so every aspect of the narrative, from the favor given to the exiles to their return at the beginning of Ezra, to God's protecting them against opposition, to the rebuilding, to the ultimate success of rebuilding the walls and the temple, all of that demonstrates, I think, that God will certainly fulfill his gracious covenant promises to redeem humanity through the seed of the woman. So if we're holding out the hope for that Redeemer, and it's been promised to come through Israel, the fact that God keeps them going despite all of the failure, all of the fall, even despite the exile, and yet he brings a remnant back and continues to preserve them, means that God is going to keep his word. He hasn't changed his mind. He has not gone back on what he has promised that he would do. And so that promise in Genesis 3:15 is so certain and so secure that it cannot be extinguished by any human failure, by any royal apostasy, and by any foreign empire. Israel may fail and fall, and they did time and time again, but God's promise will endure. The line of human kings may come to an end, as it did with David's family, but as Psalm 2 promises, God will still set his king on Zion's holy hill. And we see that fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of Christ, the Son of David. The second way that redemption is revealed in Ezra and Nehemiah is the restoration of the temple in diminished form anticipates the coming of the Messiah. When compared with the Temple of Solomon, the rebuilt temple after the exile was indeed underwhelming. And this is underscored by the fact that at its dedication, there was no visible appearance of God's glory returning to rest on this place as it had in former days. And I believe that the underwhelming nature of the temple was deliberate. It was a shadow, again, a signpost pointing beyond itself. Because the reality, as we talked about last week, is that the physical temple was always a symbol. A true temple is not a building, but we find that revealed in the New Testament. The true temple is Christ himself. So going forward, the temple is going to find its ultimate fulfillment, not in a physical structure, but in Christ and in a people for his own possession who are united to him and indwelt by his Spirit. And so because of this, the obvious longing that we have here that's felt by those after the exile who are longing for a temple that is filled with the glory of God, I think anticipates and points forward both to the incarnation of Christ, in which the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and also ultimately in the consummation where God will dwell with his people forever in eternity. So it's just pointing forward, it's saying that this rebuilt temple, don't put your hopes here. There's something greater coming. Look forward to what God is doing through this. And then the third way that redemption is revealed in Ezra and Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the wall and the renewal of right worship demonstrates the need for holiness in all areas of life. Ultimately, the rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah is about far more than just restoring infrastructure or providing military defenses against Israel's enemies. When understood alongside the reforms of Ezra, the rebuilt wall is, I think, clearly intended as a symbol of holiness. As I said, Nehemiah calls it out when he's rebuilding the wall. We're doing this for God. You, outsiders, outside the covenant people of Israel, you have no place and no part in this. He's making not just, I don't think, just a geopolitical divide there, but he's making a covenantal divide between the people of God and those who were on the outside. And so when we understand it that way, we see it as being set apart from the surrounding nations. And this is also true of the ordering of the people and the reforms under Ezra. The fact that the genealogies and their importance, which Lance referred to, and the Sabbath observance, one of the symbols of the covenant, and the problem of intermarriage, why that occupies so much space in the narrative is because it clearly illustrates the importance of holiness for God's people. That's sort of the underlying thread through all of that. All of those things then are types and shadows that point forward to what the New Testament makes explicit. And that is this, that the theme, that theme of holiness anticipates what we see in the church, a people for God who are called to be a people of his own possession. Yes, sir.
Brendan, I wanted to amplify a little bit of what you just said. Talking about holiness, it doesn't necessarily mean sinlessness. Mm-hmm. Holiness means being set aside for God. So there were a bunch of people who still were sinful people, but they were dedicated to the Lord God.
Yes. And so the wall as a physical barrier separated the Jews from the surrounding nations. But that also sets up a tension that we see revealed in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that even as the church remains called to holiness and separation from worldliness, that part doesn't change. But the wall which separated Jew from Gentile, Paul said, is broken down in Christ. So Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So ultimately, Ezra and Nehemiah show that in spite of the complete and utter failure of human efforts, God remains faithful to his promise, sovereignly working out his purpose of redemption in spite of opposition and through human weakness. And so these books also demonstrate the ongoing need for God to change the hearts of his people. So we see there in chapter 13 at the end, they've come out of physical bondage, but they're still enslaved and in bondage to sin. And so the hope of the Messiah then is not simply a return to the land and a reinstitution of outward forms of worship, but it's a hope that he will redeem the hearts of his people, making them new creations and restoring the full fellowship with God that was lost in the fall.